Carrying on with this series that I began from the Sermon on the Mount, I'd like to call your attention to Jesus the Messiah's message concerning right living. Now, I'm actually entitling this idea, this message, Righteousness Redefined. Righteousness Redefined. I want you to consider his words in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 5 of Matthew, page 1502 in your pew Bibles, if you want to follow along there. Or if you have one of the handouts, you could follow along there. Or again, your own device or Bible that you brought with you. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them," he says. "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 20 says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." We'll pause there. Jesus didn't come, he says, to remove the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill them. He came to fulfill them. He'd do this in at least two ways. First, he'd perfectly live up to the righteous requirements of God's law, to live up to them perfectly. And second, he would accomplish all the scriptures the prophets had foretold about his birth, his death, and his resurrection. See, to fulfill the law and the prophets. Yet, in his teaching that's going to follow here, he'd also reveal the intent of God's moral and spiritual codes. Because the sad truth is, mere legislation never solves the deepest problem that we have, does it? Because the problem goes much deeper than behavior. It's the problem of the heart. Now, with that being said, this last statement that he made must have caused quite a stir with those people in the crowd. Though the religious leaders of their day were far from what they should have been, they were considered by their peers to be especially religious. They were meticulous about keeping the letter of the law and condemned anyone who fell short of their applications of that law, their standards for doing that. They were very self-righteous in all this. But still, in the minds of the people of that day, religion and righteousness were thought to be pretty much the same thing. I have a word for you. In the minds of so many people today, that's still the case. They think religion and righteousness are the same thing. Jesus, however, is going to correct the error of that thinking. Reading on, our Lord addresses their misconceptions. We're going to pick up in verse 21 now. He says, "You've heard that it was said to people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Now, stopping there a minute. Jesus identifies for us here that the root cause of murder is anger. Did you know that? But don't miss this, it's also total disrespect of others. That's the idea of reka, which means totally worthless. It was an insult expressing utter contempt for someone derived from the word to spit upon. And calling someone a fool, he's saying, is just as bad, if not worse. Now, the book of Proverbs addresses foolish behavior often, but we're warned here not to consider anyone to be so stupid that they're a waste of space. Every life has value, and every person is loved by God. So don't you think this should give us cause to be careful about name-calling? Our Father in heaven is upset when his kids are belittled or verbally abused. Reading on, Jesus applies the same philosophy to some of the other laws of God, saying in verse 27, You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. It's been said, anyone who divorces his wife must cause her to have a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and the King James would say fornication, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Wow. Now, obviously, both of these laws are meant to promote purity in relationships between men and women. That's why they're tied together. The English word adultery has to do with diluting or polluting something, rendering it impure. The Greek word translated as adultery in our text has to do with disloyalty or exploitation, normally in a sexual sense. Speaking of the violation here of a marriage covenant, the 1984 version, which I read of the NIV, renders the Greek word porneia as marital unfaithfulness, but I'm afraid it misses the mark. Since porneia always refers to, at least almost always, to the abuse of physical intimacy. It's the word we get pornography from. But once more, what we're seeing here, what Jesus is revealing, is the heart of the problem in these issues is the problem in the heart. It's not a matter just of behavior. It's a matter of motivation. It's a matter of what stirs our heart. Yet Jesus makes it very clear, see, that these laws were not meant to just merely govern, see, again, behavior. Their intent was to expose the perversion of God's gift of sexuality. Reading on, verse 33, we'll pick up there now. Again, you've heard that was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, don't swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And don't swear by your head, for you can't make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond this, he says, comes from the evil one. Now this time, see, Jesus is addressing vows and pledges, laws about those. He's not saying it's wrong to make promises, but we should be such people of our word that we don't need to swear on our mother's grave or on a stack of Bibles. Our personal track record of trustworthiness should more than suffice. If our dealings with people have been littered with broken promises and failures to keep commitments, then we need to repent of that. Not merely layer new promises with empty verbiage. That's what he's saying. See, the issue is one of trust and integrity, going deeper then, right, than merely a law. Next, Jesus exposes the error in their thinking about justice. In verse 38, he says, you've heard what it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Now, though the intention of this law is to limit punishment in the public courts, that's what was intended to do, making certain that the recompense for what someone did was fitting to the crime. But religious leaders interpret it as a personal license to get even if somebody wronged you, and a lot of folks really liked that idea. It often led to an endless course of vengeance, bitter disputes, and even warring factions. Yet continuing on, Jesus corrects this application. He says, verse 39, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. What? Don't resist evil people? That's what he said. He even gives examples here to make sure they're understood what he's saying, that they understood what he meant. In those days, a backhanded slap with the left hand was a humiliating assault. Turning the other cheek wasn't inviting them to throw a punch. But it was saying, If you're looking to pick a fight, you've come to the wrong place. Jesus applies the same idea to lawsuits here and to complying with it, what seem like very unreasonable demands from authorities. You're probably aware that under Roman occupation, soldiers could force citizens to carry their gear for 1 mile. By telling them to offer to go an extra mile, Jesus is indicating that we are to be generous with our service and our resources, always. Now listen carefully, though he's not mandating restrictions that would prevent us from defending the weak or standing up against injustice, because we are told as God's people to do that. The idea is that God's children aren't supposed to retaliate. We're supposed to leave vengeance to God. But we respond instead in non-combative ways, trusting God. Author, teacher John Ortberg insists that these aren't laws that Jesus is giving. See, he's not adding new laws, but he's giving us creative alternatives, which are meant to reflect the image of our Father as we respond to the laws. I'd agree with him, but still. Am I the only one having trouble with these standards of righteousness here? Am I the only one? I've not murdered anybody. I've never committed grand larceny or cheated on my wife. But if I ever thought I was a good guy, I'm definitely having second thoughts now. Though I'm not the same out-of-control, short-tempered young man I once was, I'm still so far removed from the kind of person Jesus says I am to be. Am I alone in that? It'd be hard enough to try to measure up with the rules of the Pharisees, right? How can I possibly hope to meet the requirements that Jesus is setting forth? After all, again, take note in each case, Jesus exposes the false premise that if we can manage to keep from giving into selfish desires, then we're righteous. Though it's good to deny selfish impulses, we should. Righteousness involves more than exercising self-restraint. I've defined it before as doing the right thing at the right time with the right motives. And who among us can claim that we manage that all of the time? It's difficult enough to get it right some of the time. But hold on. If you're feeling guilty, Jesus isn't done. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love only those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? So not only do I have to be good when it comes to my family and friends, I've got to do good to my enemies. And it seems like Jesus may even want me to feel good about it. What? He does say, love my neighbors and my enemies, doesn't he? Can that be right? I mean, could that be right? Maybe there's something wrong with the translation I'm using this morning. Or maybe something's getting lost again in the interpretation of it, at least, right? I'm afraid that no matter what version of Scripture you choose to use, or how much you might want to twist his words, Jesus is pretty plain here. In fact, in verse 48, he sums it all up like this: be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. There we go. In order to be righteous, we have to be perfect. Any of us out there who can make that claim? Who in the world fits that bill? Romans 3:20 says none of us do. For no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. This alone should dispel the myth that any of us are good enough to be saved. God's law is perfect, but we certainly aren't. If we ever doubted that, we should know better after hearing from Jesus. The Pharisees weren't good enough. Neither are we. Yet remember, Jesus said, if our righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, we're never going to see the kingdom of heaven. What in the name of the good Lord are we to do? We're reading on in Romans 3, verse 21 and following. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Remember, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law and prophets, but fulfill them. Verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. We could spend all afternoon just reflecting upon these few words, but here's the bottom line. We aren't righteous, but Jesus was. Say that with me. We aren't righteous, but Jesus was. We aren't righteous, but Jesus was, and he gave his life on the cross that those who put their faith in his sacrifice might be forgiven for all their unrighteousness. And don't miss this. Not only are we forgiven, we are given his righteousness. See, not only are we forgiven of our unrighteousness, we're given his righteousness. Hallelujah. Praise God. We are forever perceived by God as righteous, even though we look in the mirror, we're not. We look in the law, we're not. But we look at Jesus and the sacrifice he made, and we are. Hallelujah. Romans 4:24, the Apostle Paul would say, God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, speaking of Jesus, who had no sin, to bear sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you hear that? How's that for good news? If you were feeling guilty earlier, the guilt has been paid for. Not just the unrighteousness has been paid for, but even the guilt can be removed. Because again, Jesus took that to the cross. That's good news. But one more thing. Though none of us are righteous by our own deeds, our own merit, Paul urges us in 2 Timothy 2:11, pursue righteousness. That's interesting. I'm not righteous. Only Jesus was righteous, but I'm to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Hear that. Pursue righteousness. How do I do that? Chase after Jesus. Embrace him. See, linking the concepts together, I'd say we need to trust God to forgive us and to give us the grace to be the people he wants us to be. Without Jesus, we would be condemned. But with him, we are justified, we are forgiven, and we are given his righteousness. That's great news. May we rejoice in that. May we be leaving here today with our hearts filled with hope and peace and the love of Christ, knowing that we are forgiven and given the righteousness of God in Christ. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. Earlier on in this chapter, he would say that we're to be the salt of the world and the light in the world. We're to be that. In other words, we're to be different. And really what he was saying throughout those instructions about the law and the deeper meaning of the law was that we need to be different. We can't make a difference unless we're different. Our responses need to be different for his glory, But again, when we fall short, who grants us peace, grace, and mercy every time? He does. May we be salt and light in the world. May we be different, as He's made such a difference in us. Such a difference. Let's pursue righteousness. But remember, that's only found in who? Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, the living word. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior, our sacrifice, our Lord. Thank you, Father, for Him living that perfect life that we could not live up to, and then giving that perfect life on the cross. And as your Son, that one perfect life could satisfy the requirements of the law for not only Him, but for all of mankind. Hallelujah. We thank you for that. But Father, we're asking now that you would help us as we go forward as forgiven people with that righteousness credited to us. Father, that we would live and pursue righteousness to be as much like Jesus as we can, to be salt and light in this world, to make a difference by portraying what it's like to know that we are forgiven and we're living as people who have been credited with righteousness. Thank you, Father. We love you. Thank you for loving us so much to send Jesus. May those within the sound of my voice realize that when they're feeling forlorn, feeling helpless and hopeless as far as living up to standards that are just out of their reach, Father, that you provide a way. You provide the means and the only way for us to be righteous in your sight and to have the ability to pursue righteousness in Jesus. Thank you. We praise you in your Son's name, and amen.